Open your Bibles to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Isaiah 53, 4. I'm going to cover this verse today in the sermon here on the chapter of Isaiah 53, one of the greatest prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings in the entire Bible. Isaiah 53, 4, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." I want to look at the first part of that verse. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And I want to zero in on the first word there and just draw your attention to something that you might not have noticed as you've read this. By way of that word, surely, we see that Jesus Christ would surely, without possibility of failure, bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Surely is an adverb that means certainly, assuredly, undoubtedly, often with less emphasis as a mere intensive, truly, verily, indeed. So the scripture is telling us here that Jesus Christ would certainly, assuredly, undoubtedly bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Now, as we look back on this, 2,000 years almost after the fact, and another 600 or 700 years after the fact of this prophecy, so when we look back on things that these things that happened thousands of years ago and were prophesied thousands of years ago, it's obvious that he would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. But if you think about it, when these words were written hundreds of years before Christ came, how did the prophet know it was so sure? How could he say, "Surely he hath borne our griefs," when this man hadn't even been born yet? And I have an answer for that here in just a second. But first of all, let's define grief and sorrow. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Grief is hardship, suffering, a kind or cause of hardship or suffering. So this verse is telling us that undoubtedly Christ would bear our hardship and our suffering. He would also bear our sins. But in addition to bearing our sins, he also bore our hardship and suffering. And I'll talk about why that is the case as well as we move through this. And then sorrow is the stress of mind caused by loss, suffering, disappointment, etc. It's grief, deep sadness or regret, also that which causes grief or melancholy, affliction, or trouble. So Jesus bore the distress of mind that we have sometimes, which is caused by loss or suffering or disappointment, that deep feeling of sadness that we often experience in this life as we lose things and as we suffer and as we go through hard times. Christ bore all that too. He took upon himself all of our sorrows and grief, all of our sadnesses and afflictions and troubles. Now, getting back to what I mentioned a minute ago, how could the prophet know that Christ would surely do this? And the answer is because God is two things. He's omniscient and he's omnipotent. And therefore, inspiring the prophet to write these things, God can say with absolute certainty that surely Christ would bear our griefs, even though it hadn't happened yet. Let's just look at some verses here to review some of the basic attributes of God that we know. But I have a sneaking suspicion, if I quizzed you before the sermon and said, "Give me verses that prove God's omniscience and his omnipotence," you'd be like, I know it's there somewhere. So, I mean, maybe you'd have them off the top of your head, but chances are some of these verses that prove the basic things of God, we'd have to go digging for them. They might not be on the tip of our tongue. So let's look at them. Romans 11 and verse 33. Some friends of mine, before they were friends of mine, when they were on a so-called missionary trip overseas, they were all starting to be converted and learning the truth, and they were studying their Bibles, and somebody came up with the idea that nobody in that group could say anything about God or about any spiritual thing without backing it up with a verse. So if somebody says, well, God knows everything, prove it to me. Well, God's all powerful. He's in control. Prove it to me. So they couldn't say anything without a verse. So they started digging through their Bibles and would prove every single thing that they said, which I thought was an interesting, good exercise to do. You realize if you went into most churches and said, you can't tell me anything about God without giving me a verse, most people would stand there completely dumbfounded, would have nothing to say. Nothing at all to say, because they probably couldn't prove hardly anything with the scripture. Not that it's unprovable, it's just that most people are not taught anything these days and they are pretty ignorant of what the scripture teaches. Anyway, Romans 11 and verse 33 says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So the wisdom and knowledge of God has a unsearchable depth to it. It goes so deep that you could never get to the bottom of it. God's knowledge and his wisdom are inexhaustible. And that includes knowledge of what is, knowledge of what was in history, and it also includes knowledge of what will be. God knows all of those things in their entirety. There are no surprises with God. And so this is why he can say with certainty, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, because he sees the future and knows with a certitude that it is going to happen. Let's look at Psalm 147 and verse 5. If you want to have one verse memorized which teaches that God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything, this is the one, I think. Psalm 147 and verse 5. And then what you do, and I know I've taught you this before, it's been very helpful for me, is take every point of doctrine in the Bible, or a bunch of them, especially the ones that you want to remember, and then find one verse that teaches that doctrine very clearly, and then commit that to memory, and then make some notes in your Bible, make a heading, you know, like next to Psalm 147:5, for instance, that omniscience or something like that, and then write down other verses that teach the same thing. And then you'll really make people think you're smart, because someday then you can say, well, God's omniscient. Psalm 147:5 says his understanding is infinite. And then you turn there and you say, and also Romans 11 says it, and also this verse, and also that verse. And they're like, wow, this guy really knows his Bible. No, he doesn't. One time he went and wrote down some verses next to that one verse that he could remember, and then it seems like he knows a lot. So there's a little trick for you. And then if you ever get called on to do a sermon, all you have to do is find that one verse, and then you got five more, and then you go to those five verses, and then, oh, I got notes there. And before you know it, in not too long, you got a whole sermon done because of the legwork that you did over the course of years making notes like that. That's just my little secret for you. That's how I do it. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. So this verse really teaches the omnipotence of God. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Because you really have to be omnipotent in order to be omniscient. You have to have infinite power to know everything. I mean, just how much power would it take to operate a brain and a mind, a brain and a mind that knows everything? Because thinking is hard. Remembering things is hard, right? Learning things is hard. Well, imagine having a mind that knows everything and never forgets anything. That requires infinite power. But there, his understanding is infinite. Without end. Inexhaustible. When our Lord Jesus told Peter, when he questioned Peter and asked Peter if he loved him, he asked him this three times in John 21. Corresponding, I believe, to the three times that Peter denied him. And he asked him over again three times if he loves him. And Peter, a bit exasperated, the third time in verse 17, it says there, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Thou knowest all things. He's speaking to the Lord and referring to his divine nature. In Christ's divine nature, he knew all things. He didn't know all things in his human nature. You want a verse? You want proof? Jesus says of the time of the second coming, knoweth no man, no, not the Son, but only the Father. He didn't know all things in his human nature. He had to learn things just like we did. When you read about Jesus schooling the doctors of the law and quoting scripture to people constantly, I don't believe he was doing that in his divine nature. He was doing that as a man. He read the scriptures. He studied the scriptures from the time he was a child, and he knew them. So in that sense, he didn't do anything that you can't do. You put the time in the scriptures that Jesus Christ put in the scriptures, you'll know the scriptures, maybe not as well as he did, but you'll know them pretty well. You will. But anyway, Peter says, thou knowest all things. So Christ in his divine nature as the Word knows everything. As the Word, he knew when he was going to come to this earth and become a man. He knew when he would take on flesh and he would suffer for his people. He knew surely that he would bear their sorrows and carry their griefs, or carry their sorrows and bear their griefs, however it was said. And then one more, 1 John 3 and verse 20. Just to give you a few basic verses here about the omniscience of God. 1 John 3 and verse 20. It says, For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So God knows everything, including even the thoughts and intents of the heart. This verse speaks to that. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, to the piercing of the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That was a somewhat close paraphrase. But God is also all-powerful. He's omnipotent, in other words. That omnipotent means all-powerful. Omni means all, and potent is power. So he's all-powerful. Omniscient is all. Omniscient is knowing, all-knowing. Revelation 19, I don't know if I give you the verse. Revelation 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So he's all powerful. So he knows all things, and then he can also control all things. And then just one more back in Genesis, and this is really a name of God, which tells us that he is omniscient, and that is, his name is the Almighty, in Genesis 17 and verse 1. Genesis 17 and verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Almighty means just what the two words it's composed of means. Almighty. He has all power. You could add to that Matthew 28, where Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus is, in another verse, the mighty God. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, if I remember right. So therefore, God knew all the circumstances that needed to happen for Christ to come and suffer for his people at the appointed time, and God had the power to ensure that it happened. See, he knew, you have to have two things, really. In order to make a prophecy be fulfilled, you have to have all knowledge and you have to have all power. Because you have to have all knowledge of every possibility that could happen, and then you have to have all power to make sure that only the things happen that need to happen so that that event ends up transpiring. And this is exactly what God did with the death of Christ. This verse is not in the outline, but if you look in Acts chapter 4, God did this very thing. He predetermined the death of Christ. Now, the word predetermined isn't exactly used, but the verse that I'm going to read you is using the word predetermined by the other words that are used in the verse. It's just not, the word predetermined isn't used, but you'll see that the concept is right there. And to determine means to set bounds or limits on something. So the way that God orchestrated the death of Christ was to set bounds and limits on the actions of men so that Christ would be delivered up to be killed at the time in which God wanted it to happen and in the manner and in the way God wanted it to happen. Because they tried numerous times to kill Jesus in other ways. They tried to throw him headlong down a cliff. They tried to stone him on several occasions. They tried to kill him, and each time Jesus escaped out of their hand. That wasn't the method that God wanted him to be killed in, and it wasn't the time. And so God just set bounds and limits. He wouldn't let them do this. He wouldn't let them do that. And he keeps directing them in the course of action that he wants until finally they end up killing him by crucifixion, the way that the scripture had prophesied, at the time that God had for him. In Acts 4 and verses 25 through 28, it says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And why did this happen? "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." That's why I say God predetermined the death of Christ. He determined before, which means predetermined. To predetermine and predestinate are not exactly the same thing. There's similarities, but they're not exactly the same thing. Like I said, to predetermine is to set bounds and limits on something ahead of time. To predestinate is to determine somebody's destination, to just say, you're going here, period. To predetermine is to manage the affairs, prevent and nudge here and there, and make things happen the way that you want to, while still letting man operate with his free will within those bounds. To predestinate means God just says, you're going to heaven, period, and I'm going to do it all. Right? So there's a difference between the two things. And you can see, as you read through the Gospels, you can see God's predetermining hand there as he prevents things that they tried to do and directs it right to the way that he wanted it. So therefore, God can declare what will happen in the future and can speak of it as a completed act before it even happens. Let's look at Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east," he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, "the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I will also do it. So God here in this passage says that there is none like him. And there isn't. There's no other being in the universe. Of course, all the false gods are just fictitious things made up of men. And all the devils don't have this kind of power either, including Satan himself. There's none like God. He declares the former things. He declares the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen in the future just as certainly as he knows what already happened in the past. And he says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So when God says something's going to happen, he has the knowledge and the power to make it happen. Just like in this prophecy, hundreds of years prior to Christ's coming, God could say, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So much so that God can say God can call something that hasn't even happened yet as if it's already happened. In Romans 4 and verse 17. We have an example of this. Romans 4 and verse 17. This is Paul is quoting from the life of Abraham. Romans 4, 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now, when God said this to Abraham, Abraham didn't have any kids. But he says, I have made. Right? That's a completed action there. He didn't say, I will make thee a father of many nations. I have made thee a father of many nations, and he's childless. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. How can God do that? How can he say that? Because he's omniscient and he's omnipotent. He knows he's going to make Abraham the father of many nations. He's got the power to do it, and he's going to do it. His counsel will stand. He will do all his pleasure. And therefore, he can say, long time before it happens, it's already done. Surely he hath borne our sins, or our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Now let's look at that sorrow and grief aspect. Everybody knows that Christ bore our sins. And if you ask somebody, or ask yourself, what did Christ bear on the cross? Probably all of us would say, the sins of his people. Right? We all know that. But this verse also says that he bore something else. He bore our sorrow and our grief. But this makes perfect sense, because sorrow and grief are the result of sin. So if Christ bears our sins, he's also going to bear the consequences of those sins. And that is sorrow and grief. Let me just give you some verses here. In Genesis 3, 16 through 17, just to show you that sorrow and grief are the result of sin. And we'll go back to the very first example in the Bible. Genesis 3, 16 through 17. This is the Lord speaking to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, and it says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall reign over thee. Twice there God says he's gonna cause Eve sorrow. He's gonna multiply her sorrow and her conception, and in sorrow she's gonna bring forth children. And this was a result of her sin. This is why she's going to have sorrowful childbearing. And any mother can attest to that. It's a time of sorrow when you're bearing children. It's painful. I mean, if you do it the natural way, of course. I guess if you have an operation or you get an epidural or something, it's probably different. But I guess the epidural is probably painful too. But anyway, I don't know anything about that. But it's a sorrowful experience. And then for a lot of women, it's a sorrowful experience after the fact, because then they have postpartum depression when their hormones get all messed up. And a lot of women have a lot of trouble. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. A lot of women have a lot of trouble after they have children. And then, sadly, the sorrow doesn't stop there either, because then there's also sorrow when your children get sick and when bad things happen to them. And then there's sorrow when they become teenagers and make foolish decisions, and then continue on through their adult lives and make foolish decisions, and you have sorrow and grief. So there's a lot of sorrow that is associated with childbearing and children afterwards. And this is all a result of sin. This is part of the curse. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, there wouldn't have been sorrow in childbearing, and there wouldn't have been sorrow after it either. And then Adam is also going to have sorrow as a result of sin. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So again, because of Adam's sin, he's going to eat all the days of his life in sorrow. Sorrow comes because of sin. And I know you know this, but turn with me to Romans chapter 5, because it didn't really say in this passage why this sorrow is coming upon them specifically, but it was because of their sin, because of eating that forbidden fruit, which was a transgression of God's law, and that's why the sorrow came. Romans 5:12-14, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, in case anybody wonders who is the one man there, the next couple of verses make that plain. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So the one man there is obviously Adam. Through him came sin and death. And of course, death brings its share of sorrow. It's a sorrowful experience to die yourself, in most cases anyway, unless you just happen to die in your sleep or something like that. But most people go through some sorrow when they die. It's a painful experience. And then, of course, other people go through sorrow when their loved ones die. All of that is a result of sin. Let's look at Jeremiah 30 and verse 15. I'll give you another verse. Jeremiah 30, 15. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. You see the association with sorrow and sin? God causes sorrow when people sin. That's why Christ had to bore our sorrows when he bore our sins. And then grief is also a result of sin. Turn with me to Psalm 31, 9 through 11. This is why the misery of man is great upon him, because we have sinned and continue to, and therefore we end up with grief in our lives because of that. Psalm 31, 9 through 10. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul in my belly, for my life is spent with grief. And my years with sighing, my strength faileth because of mine iniquity, which is a synonym of sin, and my bones are consumed. So sorrow and grief comes because of sin. That's why Christ had to bear that. He bore our sins. We know that from Isaiah, but also from 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, which is quoting Isaiah. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He bore our sins, and he also bore our griefs and sorrows. He bore the sorrows of death and of hell when he suffered on the cross. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Psalm 18, 4 through 5. Because in order to make propitiation, which is an appeasement of God's wrath, Christ had to suffer what his people would have suffered. The wages of sin is death, but it's more than just physically dying, right? This is the error of the annihilationist. The wages of sin is suffering. It's suffering in hell, in the lake of fire. And that's why Christ had to suffer for sins. He didn't just simply have to die. If that was the case, the Lord could have just given him a heart attack and he would have saved all of his people, right? It's not just simply dying. He had to suffer. He had to suffer what his people would have suffered. So he had to suffer the equivalent of what they would have suffered in hell in the lake of fire. He had to suffer that on the cross. And he did. Psalm 18, 4 through 5. Psalm 18, 4 through 5. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. See, sorrows of death, sorrows of hell. Hell is a place of eternal death, and it's also a place of eternal sorrow, suffering, and punishment. And that's what Christ had to suffer on the cross. And that is what he did in Acts 2 and verse 31. We see a fulfillment of this. Acts 2, 31. seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. His soul not being left in hell is not referring to him going down to hell for 3 days and preaching to the spirits in prison and all this nonsense that people come up with. It's the Catholic doctrine of limbus patrum. And it's out there. I've met plenty of people that believe in this stuff. I had a guy that I used to work with believed in it, and I actually did a sermon on that topic. And this is back before I was ordained, but when I had a chance to preach, I did a sermon on that, and I gave him the sermon. He probably never listened to it. But anyway, this is what people believe from a misunderstanding of 1 Peter chapter 3, that Jesus, during that 3 days, went down to hell and preached to the people down there and tried to give them a chance to repent and get themselves saved, which is just stupid on the face of it. But anyway, that's not what this is referring to. He suffered hell on the cross. Hell is a place of pain, right? It says that they should go away into everlasting punishment, which is pain and suffering. It's a penalty. Christ suffered pain on the cross, obviously. Hell is a place that's dark. The whole earth got dark for 3 hours when he was hanging on the cross. Hell is a place of isolation and loneliness, clearly, on the cross. Christ suffered that. It's a place where you're separated from God's love and God's compassion and God's comfort. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? He was separated from God's love and compassion at that time. And you could go on. Everything that hell was, Christ experienced on the cross. And spiritually, he experienced that pain and punishment that people in hell are tormented with. He experienced all that when he died for us. So hence the reason that Jesus was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Remember last week's sermon, Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's because he bore our sorrows and carried our grief, right? Naturally, that would characterize him as a man when he did that. And also, when Jesus bore our griefs and sorrows, he also bore our infirmities and our sicknesses. And we get this from Matthew 8 and verse 17, which is a quote from Isaiah 53:4, the verse that we're looking at. This is why it's so important when you're studying the Bible to compare Scripture with Scripture. And you can learn a lot when you compare, when you look at a New Testament rendering of an Old Testament passage. When the apostles quote the Old Testament and show the fulfillment of it, you can learn a lot by comparing those two in the Old and the New, because sometimes they are worded differently and you can get additional information that you might not have gotten just from the Old Testament, because you have an apostle who's inspired of God who is basically giving a commentary on what was said in the Old Testament. Matthew 8 and verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, that's Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. He's referring to the verse we're looking at here when it says that he carried our sorrows and bore our griefs. But here it says he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, for one thing, it shouldn't be too much of a stretch to understand why infirmities and sicknesses here are used to refer to sorrows and grief, because if you've ever been sick or infirmed, you know that when you're sick, you are full of sorrow and grief, right? It's a hard thing to endure. It causes you to be sad and depressed and disappointed and all the things that sorrow and grief are. But also, it's because like sorrow and grief are a result of sin, so is sickness and infirmity. They likewise are a result of sin. So when Christ bore our sins, he also bore those things. This is why Christ was able to heal the sick during his time on earth, because he had made provision for their healing through his death on the cross that was yet future at this point. Let's just back up just one verse here in Matthew 8. In verse 16, It says, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. And then the verse we just read, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying himself bare our infirmities, or took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So the reason why he was able to heal the sick was a fulfillment of this verse, that he bore our sicknesses. He could take away the sickness because he had taken away, or in this case would take away, the sin, which was the reason for the sickness. And I'll give you an example of this here in a minute. Sin and sickness, sin is the cause, pardon me, of sickness and death. Famous verse, everybody knows this one, Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So death is a result of sin, and so is sickness. Sickness is a result of sin. In Romans 8 and verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now that could include sickness, or that could include just the pain of old age. As you get old, you groan and travail because things hurt. You try to stand up and it hurts, and you lie down and it hurts, and you sit too long and it hurts, right? Everything hurts as you get older. The whole creation groans and travails. You even see this in animals. You see poor old animals that are limping around, right? Because they're suffering under the bondage of corruption as well. When Adam sinned, it plunged the whole universe into a state of death and decay. So in order for the sickness to be cured, the sin has to be forgiven. When the sin's forgiven, then the sickness and the disease that results from it can be healed. Now let's look at a couple of verses here. In Psalm 103 and verse 3. Psalm 103 and verse 3. This is speaking of the Lord, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. And I don't think that those things were put in that order at random. The forgiving the iniquities comes before healing the diseases, because the diseases are a result of the iniquity. So the Lord takes care of the sin first and then heals the disease. When he died on the cross, Jesus took away our sins and healed us spiritually, but then we still have this body that is still under the bondage of corruption that will be resurrected at the last day. So the order of salvation also is taking away the sin first in the inward man, and then taking away the results and effects of sins in the body at the resurrection. And Jesus showed us an example of this in Matthew chapter 9, when he healed a man, but before healing him, he pronounced his sins forgiven, and this really provoked the ire of the Pharisees. They thought he was claiming to do something that only God could do, which is true. What they didn't realize was that he was God manifest in the flesh. Matthew 9, 2 through 8. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power unto men. Jesus wanted to show them that he had power on earth to forgive sins. That's why he said that. He could have just healed the man, as he did to many other people. He would just speak the word and heal them. But in this case, he wanted to teach these people something. So he says, thy sins be forgiven thee, and they're upset about that. He says, whether's easier. Which is easier, to forgive sins or to say, rise up and walk? Well, really, to forgive sins is harder, right? To say, rise up and walk is easier. Because to forgive sins takes something that only God could do. Right, Christ had to die on the cross for that to happen. Much harder task. So he wanted to show them he did the harder thing, proving that he could do the easier thing. And this is that's what he did. But this was the case with everybody that he healed. He had to forgive their sins first. He just pronounced it in this case, but he had to forgive their sins first before he could heal. Now let's get to the second part of the verse in Isaiah 53:4. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now the word yet there is going to open up this verse and teach us something interesting. Because it says there, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He bore our sorrows, our griefs, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So men look at Christ, and they think that he's suffering the wrath of God for his own sins. And yet, he was actually suffering for ours. See, despite the fact that Christ bore the griefs and sorrows of his people because of their sins, many of those whom he suffered, for whom he suffered, thought that he was being punished by God for his own sin. The word yet is an adverb, and it is introducing an additional fact or circumstance which is adverse to or the contrary of what would naturally be expected from that just mentioned. In spite of that, for all that, nevertheless, notwithstanding, those would be synonyms of this word yet. Sometimes strengthened by nevertheless, etc., often correlative to though. So when a phrase or a sentence is introduced by yet, it is introducing something to you that would be contrary to what would be expected. Okay? So he suffered for our sins, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We esteemed him under God's wrath and punishment for his own sins, and yet he was suffering for ours. So men look at what's happening there, and they get a totally different understanding and view of why Christ is suffering. They think he's suffering for his own sin, and yet he was actually suffering for ours. Let me just keep going through this, and you'll see it. And the next verse will really will prove that as well, which I'll mention at the very end of the sermon. We did esteem him, it says, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. To esteem, as we learned last week, is to estimate the value of. Assign a value to value, assess, appraise. Stricken, when you're speaking of persons or a community, is afflicted with disease or sickness, overwhelmed with trouble or sorrow, and the like. Of the face, it means marked with or exhibiting great trouble. And this definition there, number three that I just read, is cited, the verse that we are considering, Isaiah 53:4, is cited in the OED as an example of the usage of this definition. So it's referring to being overwhelmed with trouble or sorrow or the like, to being afflicted with something. We esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Smitten is that has been smit, beaten, struck. And to smite, which is the verb of which be smitten is the the participle. To smite is to administer a blow to a person, etc., with the hand, a stick, or the like, to strike or hit, to beat or buffet, to slap or smack. Of the deity, in or after biblical use, it's to visit with death, destruction, or overthrow, to afflict or punish in some signal manner. So Christ was smitten of God. He was beaten of God. There's a it might even be in the hymn that we sang. I don't remember if it's there. The greatest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. I think it goes something like that. So it was ultimately, God was using men as instruments to punish Christ, but he was punishing him through what the men did when they scourged him and when they hit him and when they nailed him to the cross and so on. And then it says he was afflicted. Afflicted is cast down, depressed, oppressed in mind, body, or estate, hence grievously troubled or distressed. So afflicted encompasses both the physical and the mental sufferings of Christ as well. Now it says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. See, Jesus was assessed by men to be under God's judgment for his supposed sin. Let's look at some verses here. In Matthew 26, 63 through 66. See, when the Pharisees and the people that orchestrated the death of Christ, when they claimed that he was a sinner and worthy of death, they were actually fulfilling this scripture right here in Isaiah 53, not even knowing it. Matthew 26, 63 through 66. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. In other words, you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. See, they think that he is being put to death because he's a blasphemer, he's violated the law of God, he's claimed to be God, and they believe that this is God's judgment and wrath upon him for his sin. They esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Turn over to John 18 and verse 30. John 18 and verse 30. See, they think he is guilty. They think he deserves to be put to death. Let's just back up to verse 29. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Their answer is, well, if he weren't guilty, he wouldn't be here, obviously. Right? And sadly, that's what a lot of people think in our justice system. If somebody's brought up on charges or they're in court, well, obviously he's guilty or he wouldn't be there, right? Not always the case. So they think he's a malefactor. They think he's a sinner. He's a criminal. Guilty of death. They think that he's getting what's coming to him, that God is going to punish him. So therefore, they thought that Christ was overwhelmed with trouble and sorrow, cast down, oppressed, grievously troubled and distressed because he was being beaten and punished by God for his sins. And they didn't just think this at his crucifixion. They thought that he was a sinner worthy of death long before this. The Jews thought that he was a blasphemer worthy of death, going back into his days of his ministry. This is why they've been working on trying to kill him for a long time. John 10, verses 31 through 33. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Of course, if Jesus was not God, he would have been a blasphemer. To claim to be one with the Father, like he just did there, just a couple of verses earlier, and to claim the things that he did, to say before Abraham was I am, and all those kind of things, he of course would have been a blasphemer if he were not God. They didn't recognize that. mainly because they didn't want to. They didn't want to see it. And when Christ hung on the cross, men reviled him, telling him to come down from the cross if he was the Son of God. Right? They are mocking him because they think that he's hanging there because he's a sinner, he's under God's judgment, he's finally getting what's coming to him, and now they're going to mock him. They don't think that he's dying for their sins or anybody else's. They think he's dying for his own. He's stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Matthew 27 and verse 39. Matthew 27, 39 through 40. We looked at this passage, I think it was last time. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. So they mock him. Verse 43, He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Not realizing that some of the people that mocked him, that Jesus was dying that moment for the very sin of mocking him on the cross, and they don't realize it. And then the thieves, one of which was God's elect, scorned him when he's hanging on the cross. Verse 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. They reproached him and upbraided him. They all thought that Jesus was being punished by God for something he had done, not for what they had done. And some of these people that were doing this were God's elect. We know the thief was, because later in the account, he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That thief was, all appearances are that he was regenerated right there on the cross, right before he died. Because in one moment he's mocking him and scorning him, just like the other thief, and then he has a change of heart. And what would cause that except for him being changed within and regenerated? So there's one of God's elect, we know for sure, that was that thought that Christ was dying for his own sins and not his own. But then there were others too. Some of God's own children called for Christ's crucifixion because they thought he deserved death. Remember what it said there. We, in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He's referring to God's people here. We were the ones that esteemed him as stricken of God. And I'll give you some examples of God's own people who did this very thing. Jesus prayed for some of them in Luke 23, 33 through 37. Luke 23, 33 through 37. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Let's keep reading down to verse 37. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. So some of the very people that are mocking him as he's hanging there on the cross, Jesus prayed for them and asked God to forgive them. Now we know something by comparing scripture, and that is if Jesus prayed for their forgiveness, then they were forgiven. And therefore they were God's elect. Let me just give you a couple of verses that shows us this. 1 John 5, 14 through 15. If Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, his prayer is heard and his prayer is answered. 1 John 5, 14 through 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, this is true with us. It was true with our Lord Jesus Christ. If we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us, and if he hears us, we have the petitions of our heart. Well, we can assume that Christ prayed this according to the will of God, because he always did the will of God. John 11 and verse 42. John 11, 42. Jesus said, "And I knew that thou hearest me always." He's praying to the Father. "But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." He says, "I knew that thou hearest me always." And John said, if he hears us, we have the desires of our heart. And God always heard Jesus Christ. So God heard the prayer that Jesus made, and therefore he answered it. He forgave those for whom Jesus prayed on the cross. Now, we don't know that he was praying for everybody that was standing there, but whoever he was praying for and asking God to forgive them, for they know not what they do, those people were forgiven and therefore were some of God's elect. And we can reason that some of those people were some of the ones that were later converted in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. Because some of the Jews that Peter charges with the death of Jesus Christ, they were later converted on the day of Pentecost. These were some that had esteemed Christ smitten of God because of his own sin and not because of theirs. And then they find out later that Christ was smitten because of their sin, not because of his own. In Acts 2 and verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And as you read down through the rest of the chapter, you see a bunch of them were pricked in their hearts, and they were they repented and were baptized and were added to the church. But yet Peter says, "Ye crucified him." These could have been some of the same people that were standing there mocking him. Same people that Jesus prayed for. The same people that thought that he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted for his own sin, and realizing now that he died for my sin. He didn't do anything wrong. He was the sacrificial lamb of God that was sacrificed on my behalf. That takes care of verse 4. Now, when we get to verse 5 next Sunday, Lord willing, it will further substantiate what I'm saying, because it opens up with, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Right? We esteemed him, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, contrary thought, he was wounded for our transgressions. See, he wasn't wounded for his own. He was wounded for ours. But we'll get to that next Sunday, Lord willing.